Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. During this hour, we have an open phone line and you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Maybe you're not a Christian and you've got objections to the Bible and to the Christian faith. You're welcome to call and discuss those here. Maybe you are a Christian, but you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment. Well, I hope you will do that because that's precisely what we'd love to have you do. If you disagree, give me a call and we can talk about it. Right now, all of our lines are open. There's no calls waiting. Well, that just changed. There's one call coming in, but there's still some lines open for you if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. Let me just say that some time ago, I made a video response to a Calvary Chapel pastor named Jack Hibbs. Jack Hibbs had put up a video of his own denouncing what he was calling replacement theology and preterism and so forth. And he had a couple of co-hosts at his round table discussion who agreed with him. There was no one there representing the opposite viewpoint. And so some friends of mine asked if I would make a video response to it. And I did. And a friend of mine posted that. There's a YouTube channel called Biblegate. In fact, if you go to our own website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Resources, Links and Resources, I think it says, you'll find Biblegate is there. If you go to Biblegate, you will find this video response that I made to Jack Hibbs. And if you're interested in the overall subject of preterism, replacement theology, amillennialism, so forth, all of these were attacked by his video. And I gave a response. My response is long because it uses clips from his video. And, you know, his video is a half hour. Mine altogether is 2 hours long. So be prepared for a long sit. But nothing but good reviews from it. And if you're curious about that subject, you may be interested in going there to Biblegate, which is a YouTube channel. Like I said, you can link to Biblegate from our website. Go to thenarrowpath.com. And when you do that, there's a tab that says Links and Resources. Go there and click on the Biblegate link, and then you'll find it. If that's too complicated, you can just go to Google and put my name in, Steve Gregg, and Jack Hibbs, and I'm sure that it'll come up very near the top of that coupling, since I doubt if Steve Gregg and Jack Hibbs are mentioned together in the same site very often. Anyway, that's just for your information. I'm going to talk, first of all, today to John, who's calling from Little Rock, Arkansas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
It's funny, I was calling you about the video that you were just talking about.
And oh, really?
My only question was, is can I find it in audio format without going through YouTube?
I have not made an audio of it. I wasn't even the one making the video. I was on the video, of course, but a friend of mine who manages that Biblegate channel is the one who made the video and controls it. I'm sure he would be able to rip, an audio MP3 file off the video for you. I would suggest maybe going to that site and, posting a request for it, and he'll probably get in touch with you.
That's what I'll do. I was looking forward on your audio resources earlier. I was able to listen to about half of it, but the hard part about YouTube is when you get in and out of Wi-Fi zones, and I don't.
Yes, I know.
It's hard to use up all that data, but the information on it's excellent. So.
Well, yeah, you're right. We probably should have an audio made of it. I hadn't really thought of it because I'm not the one really in control of that, but I'm sure that it would be very possible to get. And if we did, we'd put it on.
Yeah, I'm going
website.
Through a lot of them right now. Some Assembly Acquired, that one's really good.
Ah, thanks. I like that one, too.
Yeah. Anyway, that's my only question. I'll talk to you later, Steve.
Okay, John, thanks for your call.
Yeah. Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Kim calling from Forest Hills, California. Forest Hills. Hi, Kim. Where is that?
Hi. Forest Hill is about an hour to Reno. Hour and a half, maybe.
Okay. Uh-huh. Okay, so you're up in the East Bay area then, huh?
Yeah.
Or Sacramento area. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Anyway, Steve, I have a question for you. I went to a Christian concert last week. It was third day. And a song came on, and my parents said, this is a great song. It has the whole Bible through one song.
Hmm.
And in the song, they said that Jesus went to hell. And that blew me away because I've never heard that. So I've been asking people all week, did Jesus go to hell? And everybody kind of has a different answer, and the web, they all have different answers.
Sure.
I don't know. It's kind of hard to take in. So I was going to ask what your take was.
All right. Well, actually, do you want to stay on the line, or is it better for you to just listen over the air?
No, I can stay on the line. That's fine.
Okay, great. Well, you're welcome to. Well, I've been asked this before because there's not so much from this song, because I haven't heard that song, but because many of the older creeds actually mention Jesus descended into hell. And I've had a lot of people ask me, you know, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus went to hell? Well, it actually doesn't say he went to hell, although probably the language comes from the English translation of Hades as hell, which is, I think, a bad translation into English. Hades should not be identified with hell, in my opinion. I think the lake of fire is hell, but that's distinguished from Hades in the Bible, so they're not the same thing. Hades is simply the place of the dead. And there is one place in the Bible that talks about Jesus being in Hades, and that is in Acts chapter 2. Now there, Peter is actually quoting from Psalm 16. Paul also quotes it in one of his sermons in Acts 16. So Peter and Paul both quote from Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, the Messiah is apparently speaking. He says, you will not, he's speaking to God, says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Now, Sheol is Hebrew. The equivalent of that in Greek is Hades. So Peter, when he quotes it in the New Testament, which is written in Greek, says, you will not leave my soul in Hades. And Paul also quotes it. Now, Hades is not what we would properly call hell. If we are thinking of hell as the place where the wicked go when they are judged. The place of judgment for the wicked is the lake of fire after the judgment day. But the Hades or Sheol is simply where all people go when they die. Sheol sometimes, or Hades, is translated the grave or the pit. But in general, scholars agree that the Hebrew word and the Greek both refer simply to the undifferentiated place of dead. So when the Bible says that God did not leave Christ's soul in Hades, it just means it did not leave him in the place of the dead. Now, the place of the dead could be the grave, where his body was, his dead body in the grave. That can be a meaning of Hades. Or it can mean something else. It can mean something beyond the grave, where souls go. But if it does, that would not be only the wicked souls, but the good as well. Because everybody in the Old Testament, David and the rest, are said to have gone to Sheol, which is the same as Hades. So we think of hell as the opposite of heaven. We think that good people should go to heaven and bad people go to hell, and that's probably if we're thinking properly about heaven and hell. But Hades isn't that. Hades is where everyone goes. So for us to say that Jesus went to hell is somewhat misleading. It's a very poor English translation of the word Hades, but it's a common version used the word hell in many cases to translate Hades and Sheol, which is one of the things that has been misleading, I think, to English readers. Jesus, as far as we know, did not go into any place of the wicked, you know, hell in that sense. But he did go to the place of the dead. He died. In other words, his body was buried, and he went to where dead people go. So that would be correct. I think that I haven't heard the song by Third Day. My kids don't live at home anymore. When they did, I used to hear some Third Day music, but it's been many years now. But that particular song is probably echoing the language of several of the older creeds.
All right, they didn't go. All right, well, good to know.
All right, yeah, so if someone says that Jesus went down and burned in the flames or something like that, they're misunderstanding what Hades refers to.
Right, Okay, well, thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Kim. Thank you for your call very much. Okay, we're going to talk next to David from Seattle, Washington. And David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, so how's it going?
It's going well. Thank you.
So I just want to say thank you for your program. It's a really blessed while I'm driving to work. I listen to it. Great. I just want to say thank you for that.
You're welcome. I enjoy doing it.
And my question is regarding the Trinity. I know you covered this many times, but I just had a question. Me and my buddy, we debate this a lot, and he has a different view than I do, and most Christians, I believe, about the Trinity. He doesn't believe in it because it's not explicitly referred to as the Trinity in the Bible. And with regards to, he talked about, he believes that he was a man fully felt by God, was not God. And I just want to get a take on that.
Well, I believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, so it's a little different than a man fully indwelt by God, since godly people can be indwelt by God fully. We can be filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit is God. In a sense, any Christian can be fully indwelt by God, but that doesn't make them God incarnate. God incarnate means God appearing in the flesh, God becoming a human being. And so there is something unique in the case of Christ. And that uniqueness is that the Word, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. So, I think your friend's perception of, or his at least rewording of doctrine, is not precisely accurate. And I think it could be misleading. Now, he doesn't accept the Trinity because the word Trinity is not found in the Bible.
Partly. The explicit word Trinity is not found in the Bible. It's kind of like a term that's been coined over the years.
True. That's true. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. I think Tertullian was the first person known to use the Trinity. But that's just a word that he found that worked well to describe a doctrine which he believed was found in the Bible, and which I think is found in the Bible, truly. Not everyone agrees. I mean, lots of people understand the Bible differently than I do. But as I understand it, the Bible teaches that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all distinguished from each other, and yet they are united in some mysterious sense. The Trinity doctrine has tried to maybe put a finer point on it than the Bible does itself by using some words that are not found in the Bible. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity suggests that the three are three in persons, but one in substance. Now, we don't have in the Bible any reference to substance or persons in that sense, speaking of the members of the Godhead, but it's simply a way of trying to find words to explain that which is very mysterious. And frankly, I think a person would be entitled to choose different words for it if they fit the case better. But what the traditional Trinitarian formulation suggests is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are, in a certain sense, one, and in a different sense, three. And it's hard to get away from that conclusion and take Scripture seriously, since the Father is certainly called God, Jesus is certainly called God, and the Holy Spirit is certainly called God. And yet there are many Scriptures that distinguish between the Father and the Son, and between the Son and the Holy Spirit, and between the Holy Spirit and the Father. That is to say, they're distinguished from each other in some sense, but they're united with each other in another sense. Now, if your friend doesn't like the traditional formulation of the doctrine, which says that they are three in person but one in substance, he might wish to find some other words that seem to fit it better. But I don't know of any. I mean, I'm not saying those traditional words are the best words conceivable to state the way things really are. But I don't know of any better way to say it, so I don't object to the traditional formulation. Your friend is somehow taking away from the deity of Christ himself. But
that's
he's probably
kind of a problem that I think he has. I feel that if you take away the deity of Christ, it takes away from atonement, what he does, what he has, what he's come to do, really. And yeah, I think you have a huge problem with that and what he's doing.
Well, there are problems with what he's doing, because it seems to me, without hearing his whole case and his whole position, hearing only the little bit of it that you've told me, it sounds to me like there's a number of scriptures that he cannot accommodate in his view. And I never have felt comfortable holding a view for which there are scriptures that it will not accommodate. You know, I mean, let's face it, some subjects in the Bible are ambiguous. Not all of them are clear. And that's why some people reach different views on some of things than other Christians reach, because things are not all that clear. But if I'm going to take a position on something that's not clear, I want to make sure that the position I take doesn't have a bunch of scriptures that my position can't accommodate. And that's what sometimes people often do. You know, when they find things like what sound like logical inconsistencies, like God's sovereignty and man's free will. You know, people say, well, I've got all these verses on God's sovereignty, but they don't do real well with the verses about man's free will. On the other hand, there are people who do really well with the verses on man's free will, but they're not very strong on the sovereignty thing. And it's like where there seem to be two concepts taught in the Bible that are not easily or immediately harmonized, the temptation is to take one set of the scriptures and say, okay, I'll take this position, and these other scriptures, I'll pretend like they're not there. Well, we can't do that, because all the scriptures have to be, you know, taken into consideration. On that example of sovereignty and free will, I don't have any problem with any of the scriptures. The position I hold accommodates them all. And likewise, when it comes to the Trinity, is God one? Well, yes, he is. Is he three? Well, that seems to be true, too, since there are three persons who are each called God in the scripture. So am I going to go with those scriptures that say that Jesus is one with the Father, and that he is in the Father, and the Father's in him, and that he is that God is in him, manifesting himself to the world, and so forth, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Am I going to take those scriptures as my guide, or am I going to take the ones where Jesus says the Father is greater than I, and where Paul distinguishes between Jesus and the Father, or between Jesus and God? You know, which set of scriptures do I want to acknowledge? The answer is all of them, all of them. And therefore, I have to have a position that accommodates all of them. And a lot of people are satisfied to not have that. I mean, they just figured their brain hurts when they try to figure out how to harmonize it all, and so they just don't try anymore.
Yeah.
They take the easy way out and take the one, you know, the one side that's, you know, that they like best or that seems logical to them, and then kind of they're kind of weak on the scriptures on the other side. But yeah. I don't believe there's only one legitimate way that Christians can think about this. I mean, there's only one way that's true, but we're not told specifically in the Bible what way is true. If a person takes the view that there's one God, but that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all that one God and are three separate too, well, then, you know, however they may synthesize all that information, I'm okay with them. I'm okay with them because they're doing their best to see how all the scriptures can be taken seriously. But when somebody takes only one group of scriptures seriously, and you know, whenever you bring up something on the other side of the aisle, they pretend like it's not there. That's not being honest. I will say this. The so-called Trinity doctrine is one that puzzles almost everybody. The person who says that he's not puzzled by it is probably a person who hasn't thought very hard. And he's just bought in, you know, he's just bought into the traditional verbiage and says, okay, that's good. But I mean, when you think really hard about it, there's quite a few difficulties. For myself, I have been able to come up with a particular understanding that accommodates all the scriptures on it, and some people do it a different way. But when somebody doesn't accommodate all the scriptures on it, they're lopsided, and their doctrine's not going to be, you know, orthodox.
I do have, if I can continue, I have a couple of things that I remember now from our conversation.
Uh-huh.
One of the stumbling blocks, I think, for him is the switching back and forth from, like, fully divine and fully man from
Yeah, yeah. Well, I have to say that always bothered me too. Although yeah. I have no problem with the Trinity doctrine. It always seemed bizarre to hear people say he's 100% man and 100% God, mm-hmm. because God and man are not the same thing. And if he's 100% one of them, then how can he be 100% the other? And unless he's now a being of who is 200%. Now, 200% is just nonsense. You suddenly have two people, not one, you know. And so I honestly don't know, the best way to say that. But I've never been satisfied with those who say it that way. Now, to say he's fully human and fully God is a little different than how, you know, some people say he's 100% man and 100% God. I think you've suddenly gotten yourself into a quagmire there, because you now have 200%. But to say he's fully human would mean that he has all the essential traits that comprise human nature. And to say he's fully God means he has all those traits that essentially comprise the divine nature. Although we have to acknowledge that when Jesus became a man, he did put aside the attributes of magnitude, we could say, of God. And what I mean by that is God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. Jesus wasn't when he was here on earth. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Well, Jesus didn't know everything when he was here on earth. God is omnipotent. He's got all power. Well, Jesus didn't have all power when he was on earth. There were things he couldn't do. He said so. And things he didn't know. He said that too. And there were places where he wasn't. He even said that when he said, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad I wasn't there. I mean, every one of those attributes of God, what we might call the attributes of magnitude, Jesus did not possess those attributes when he was confined to human flesh. But something of the essence of who God is, of what God is, was retained. So that Paul says all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. How did that happen? I mean, how can that be? I don't know. I don't know how that can be. You know, do I have to know? I mean, I'm not really sure why I would need to know. I'll accept it because the Bible teaches it's true, and I believe the Bible's God's, you know, correct revelation about these things. So I can accept that. I don't have to understand it. You know, David said in Psalm 131 when he was praying there, he said, God, I'm not haughty. My heart is not lifted up. He said, I don't exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. That's, I think, a pretty good attitude for a person to have. I have no problem admitting there are some things too high for me. There are some things that are beyond my range, above my pay grade, you know. And that being so, I just let God understand that. I don't have to understand it. I just have to love and obey and trust him, don't I? I think that's what I'm supposed to do. I don't have to understand. Amen. You know, my kids, when they're little, probably don't know very much about me, you know, in terms of biology and psychology and all that kind of stuff. You know, if a professional could, you know, analyze me in those areas a lot better than any of my children could. But I didn't care. I didn't care if my children understood those things about me. Those technical things were not the important things for them to know. What I wanted them to know is that I'm a good person, that I love them. That I'm fair and that, you know, I'll protect them and that they're secure with me and things like that. And they could know all that without knowing anything technically about my biological systems or psychological makeup, you know.
Yeah.
Same is true of my knowledge of God. Yeah. I know what God is like. I don't know everything about him. I don't understand a lot of things, but that's not too surprising. He's, he ought to have a few things he understands that I don't.
It's kind of, I've come to think this, the more and more I get into apologetics, is that the more we analyze, it takes a little bit of the, it makes it too much paralysis by analysis almost.
Yeah, like, well, there is such a thing.
Too much, and it becomes too much of a, just paper and like words on a paper, you know what I mean?
Yeah, there is a lot to be said for a childlike faith. A childlike faith is not inquisitive. And a childlike faith is not stupid, but it knows who it's supposed to trust. And that's the main thing, You know, we just need to know who we're supposed to trust.
Awesome. I appreciate your answer. Thank you so much.
Okay. I appreciate your call, David. Thanks for calling.
Take care.
Bye now. All right. We've got a call from Stephen in Ohio next. Stephen, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you. My question concerns 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And this is one of the few places in all the Bible where God teaches on bodily exercise. And he says that it profiteth little. And the King James Bible says that in the 1611, and you go all the way back to the first English Bible that was published, Tyndale's Bible, and that also says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. My question is, do you think the modern Bibles have changed that doctrine? It's not talked about very much, but have they changed the doctrine? For example, the Contemporary English Version says, exercise is good for your body. And the New Living Translation says physical exercise has some value. And the Message Bible even says workouts in the gymnasium are useful. And things like this. And the New American Standard Bible even changes the word. They don't say bodily exercise profiteth little. They say bodily discipline profiteth little. So do you think that the modern Bibles have tampered with this this doctrine? They've changed it into bodily exercise is a negative viewpoint to a positive viewpoint.
For those who don't understand what you're saying, to say that bodily exercise profits little is to put it down. To say bodily exercise profits a little is to affirm it somewhat as, you know, at least a little bit good. And so you're saying the older translations say the bodily exercise profits little, meaning there's not much use for it.
Whereas newer translations
seem to be saying it is good up to a point. You know, it profits a little, just not as much as some other things do. So are you saying have they changed the whole kind of tenor of what Paul's getting at?
Well, I'm saying I think God is teaching in these verses, you know, it's better to concentrate on the spiritual life than exercise your body. And he gives a negative viewpoint of bodily exercise. But the modern Bible seems to have changed that around to a positive viewpoint toward physical exercise.
One of the problems and one reason that it could be translated either way is because the letter A in a little is the indefinite article, and the Greek language doesn't have an indefinite article. So whenever you find in any Bible verse in English A meaning a particular thing, an indefinite article, the translators are assuming that it's implied in the Greek when it's not stated, because the Greek language just doesn't have it. So a little or little presumably could be both legitimate translations. So, you know, I see what you're saying. The older way, leaving out the indefinite article, does make it sound like he's putting down bodily exercise as something not to give any credence to. It profits little. What's the point of even thinking about it? Whereas adding the definite article makes it sound like he's saying, well, there's in the overall hierarchy of values, there's some value in exercise bodily, but there's better things than that. I think it could go either way, frankly, but I don't know that exercise is. I don't think he's necessarily talking about working out at the gym, that kind of exercise. Not that I have anything against it. I'm not against people staying in good shape and staying healthy by, getting proper exercise. Everyone ought to get enough exercise if they can. But I don't think Paul's even talking about that when he says exercise. Like you mentioned, the New American Standard, you said, says discipline. And I think he's talking about the exercise of religious duties rather than exercising your muscles. And so, and he's saying that that's what profits little. And it's kind of the same thing that I think he's saying in Colossians chapter 2 when he talks about, if you read begin verse 20, Colossians 2:20 says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations, that is, disciplines or you know, exercising certain disciplines or practices? He says, for example, you practice regulations about do not touch this and do not taste and do not handle. He says all these things concern things that perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He said these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What Paul's saying is that there's a lot of religious observances that people do that, you know, have the appearance of doing good, but they've got no value in terms of, you know, overcoming the flesh and make you a truly spiritual person. And that's what I think Paul is saying to Timothy here also. Bodily exercise here, I don't think he's talking about working out at the gym and building up your muscles or doing Pilates or jogging or things like that. I think if people can do that, they probably should in many cases, because we live such sedentary lives compared to what people used to. We may be, in fact, very poor stewards of our bodies if we don't get some exercise. But that's not what Paul, I think, is talking about. I think he's saying the exercises, the spiritual exercise or the religious exercises, don't really profit much at all. And whether he means they profit a little or simply they profit little, the main thing is he's trying to diminish any kind of valuing of them or, you know, focus upon them. He wants you to focus on other things than those. All right.
Thanks, Steve.
All right, Stephen. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, Dan from Portland, Oregon is our next caller, and we have a line open. Actually, we have a couple lines open. If you'd like to call before the end of the program, we've got less than half an hour left, so you might just want to jump on the line and park there for a little while so we can get to you before the hour is over. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, or you can call to tell me something you disagree with me about. That's great, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I've been listening to your radio broadcast for quite a long time. I've been meaning to call in, but I just had a question for you. Uh-huh. I was in the military, and I was injured a few years back, and I've since been retired from the military. But my question was regarding, I was in the military, I was put on like a long-term or a long-acting pain reliever. And since I've been retired, I've had a real hard time like quitting it as I've been dealing with pain and sickness.
Right.
So what I was wondering is what your viewpoints were, and you know, what the Bible says, you know, about kind of dealing with stuff like that, dealing with pain, and what your view is on like long-term use of pain relievers, and you know,
wow,
places like
yeah, that. That's a hard
help me with that.
Yeah, it's a hard call. Of course, you don't want to become addicted to any kind of substance. On the other hand, you know, when you're in chronic pain, obviously there are, I think, legitimate things you can take for it. I'm not a doctor, and I can't really assess when a person is, you know, too dependent on something like that. I know if I was in chronic pain, I'd probably take something for it. Now, of course, Christians throughout history had to get along without that kind of, you know, relief, and that would have been probably excruciating. And I'm thankful that we live at times where we can do something to relieve pain. But at the same time, if I felt that I was becoming addicted to whatever it was I was using for pain management, I'd definitely want to start using something else, or I don't know. It's hard for me to say since I'm not in pain. I don't want to say anything flippant or glib. You know, I realize that a person like myself, not in chronic pain, could easily say, well, you should not take those things, you know. Well, that's easy for me to say. You know, I mean, there's, I've got a lot of friends who are in chronic pain from various things, and they've tried different medications. And, of course, there's some people who are now touting, you know, the value of medical marijuana. And I honestly don't know the pros and cons of all those things. I'm not being a medical man. But if you're asking for my view on the whole category from a Christian viewpoint, I'm not even sure that I can speak a normative Christian view on this, because I think there'd be different Christians would have different nuances to what they would say on that. As I would simply say, if somebody came to me who was saying, I think I'm addicted to these drugs, I would say, please get your doctor to wean you off those drugs and try to find something else to manage your pain than that. But not being a doctor and not knowing even what's out there, I can't really give any specific advice. But Paul said, you know, he didn't want to be brought in. He said he didn't want to be brought under the power of anything. And that's kind of where I would be at. I don't want to be brought under the power of anything either, medication or anything else. But again, I don't know how many non-addictive painkillers are out there that really address it that well. So my general statement would be, I don't think it's wrong to take something for pain, but I certainly would take very extreme measures to avoid becoming addicted to a drug.
Do you know any good passages or places that I could look that would kind of talk about, you know, dealing with pain and anxiety
management
and stuff like that?
Yeah, well, the only thing I know of that would even seem to slightly address it, and it's not necessarily addressing it precisely, is in Proverbs 31. And there the king, Lemuel, is recording what his mother advised him to do. And she advised him not to drink alcohol. She said in verse 4, Proverbs 31:4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. But she says, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Now, I'm not sure exactly the status of this as a biblical instruction. This is a woman advising her son, who happens to be the king, and saying, you know, king, you got responsibilities. You don't want to muddle your mind and befuddle your judgment, so you stay away from wine. But when she says, give wine to those who are miserable, to those who are perishing, to those who are, you know, in great grief and so forth, whether this is saying that they're, you know, the use of alcohol, and I wouldn't suggest alcohol. They didn't have as many options as one would now. But the use of some kind of medical treatment for pain would seem to be at least, you know, indicated to be understandable. And, you know, I don't know that this should be taken as a command of God for people to take alcohol for their pain, and especially since some people are addicted to alcohol. Like, once again, I don't think anyone should take any substance that they're addicted to. Of course, some people don't have a choice at the moment. They're already addicted and they're on something. But I think they should try to get off of that, get off of anything they're addicted to. And if they need to take something, to find something they're not addicted to. But this is something that's a complex category that I don't have very much personal knowledge about. As far
okay,
as
well, I appreciate your help, and thank you for your time.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for your service, and I'm sure we're all very sympathetic toward the chronic pain you're going through. Hopefully many people here will pray for you.
Well, thank you.
Thank you, Dan. Bye now. All right. Looks like our next caller is Camera. I don't know if I'm putting the emphasis on the right syllable, But Camera, it looks like to me, from Portland. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Please, I'm calling to ask you to address so that I can send the donation.
Donation, you say?
Yes.
Okay, I'm always willing to talk about that.
Yes, so I wanted just the address.
Well, if you want to donate to the Narrow Path, you can do so at our post office box. Now, I usually give that address at the end of the show, but since you're on the line with me, I'll give it right now. It's the Narrow Path, post office box, 17330.
30.
So 1730, yeah.
Yeah.
And the town is Temecula. That's spelled T-E. That's T as in Tom, E-M-E. It's a T-E-M-E-C-U-L-A, Temecula, California.
Yeah, Temecula.
Mm-hmm. In California.
Yeah.
And the zip code is 925-93. Yeah,
925-93. Yeah, thank you very much. I just wanted the address.
Okay, well, thanks for calling about that. Yeah, if anyone ever wants the address, I generally give the address at the end of the program, though sometimes I'm talking to a caller right up till near the end, and I sometimes only give the website, but I try to give the mailing address and the website at the end of each program. And by the way, it is possible to donate right directly through the website if one wants to, and that's at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Catherine from Roseville, California. Catherine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi, I'm Daphne, not Catherine, but that's okay.
Oh, okay, my call screener must have heard your name wrong. I'm sorry. What is your name?
That's okay. I'm sure you've addressed this many times before, but can you tell me if Seventh-day Adventist is a cult or if it's... not.
Well,
I was doing a little bit of research, and I'm looking at a program that they're offering and considering attending. It's a health program.
Uh-huh.
And but I'm a little concerned. Just want to get your opinion on Seventh-day Adventists.
Sure. Well, they're pretty good on health issues. They have a tremendous stress on health issues. As far as their theology, I have some differences with it. Now, when you say, are they a cult? That would depend on how we're going to define a cult. If, in some people's mind, if you say a group is a cult, that's the same thing as saying that they are heretical and that they're, going to hell. And if you follow them, you're leaving God and things like that. And certainly there are groups that we call cults that would fit that description. But if that's what we mean, then in my opinion, the Seventh-day Adventists are not a cult. They don't hold any doctrines which would damn anybody. As far as I know, they hold to essentially the doctrines of God and Christ that all evangelicals hold to. There are quite a few special doctrines they hold, which I don't hold to and which most evangelicals would not. But, those doctrines in themselves are not the kind of thing that would send a person to hell for believing them. You know, they just, every group has its own distinctives that they hold differently than other Christians. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have quite a few. But when it comes to the essential teachings about Christ and salvation, I don't think Seventh-day Adventists are off the wall. I think they are pretty much like any other Christians in those ways. Now, on the other hand, getting away from the issue of heresy or bad doctrine or whatever, there's another issue that I always am concerned about when we talk about is a group a cult. And that is, it's the sociological, not theological issue. And that is, do the members think for themselves or have they been required to let the leaders think for them? That is there some leader of the group and the understanding of the group is everything that leader says you must agree with? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult in that sense. Everyone has to agree with the Watchtower Society or they get kicked out. The Mormon Church is a cult of that sort. Yeah, Mormons are a cult like that, too. Now, Seventh-day Adventists, I don't think so. Although some, I mean, in any group, there can be some people who have a cult-like loyalty to their leader. And I do believe you could probably find some Seventh-day Adventist individuals whose relationship with Ellen G. White is cult-like. You know, whatever she says, they're going to go with it. Whatever the church says, they're going to go with it. But then you'd certainly find Catholics who have that same attitude toward their leadership. And believe it or not, you'll find some Pentecostals and some Baptists and some Presbyterians. In other words, people of many denominations have that attitude. This would be an attitude that individuals would have, not necessarily not the attitude of the whole group officially. I don't think that the Seventh-day Adventists have the official position that if you disagree with Ellen G. White, you know, you're going to hell. I don't think that that's their position. That would be the position of the Jehovah's Witnesses if they believed there was a hell, but they don't. But nonetheless, they believe you're not going to heaven, if or not going to be in the new earth if you don't hold to their way of thinking about things. Mm-hmm. So a cultic group, to me, is not simply a group that holds really, 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 really bad doctrines, though many cults do. But it's a group that, even if their doctrines are pretty good, they insist upon people agreeing with them because they're the only group that's saved as far as they're concerned. And the Seventh-day Adventists, as an organization, I don't think they hold that attitude.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. I appreciate your time.
Sure. But I will tell you this. If you're going to be involved in some Seventh-day Adventist health program, it'll probably have some very helpful and good information about health. But it's unlikely that you'll get in and out of there without them really trying to push some things about the Sabbath and things like that, which are some of their distinctives of their group. So just know that, you know what you're going in for and know what you're not going in for. Because, if they try to give you something that you're not there for, certainly, check it out. But make sure you recognize that they do have a theological agenda.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay. Let's talk next to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to ask you about 4:1.
I'm sorry, what book?
1 Peter 4:1.
1 Peter 4:1. Oh, yeah. So he who has suffered has ceased from sin?
Exactly. And, more suffering in the last year of my life than I can recall. And I still, struggle with sin. And I certainly find myself wanting to sin more than I care to admit, and so what does that mean?
Well, that's a good question. It's worded in a very strange way, and many times people have made the mistake of thinking that it means kind of what it sounds like it's saying, but it isn't. Until you read the rest of the context, you don't know what it's really saying. It sounds like it's saying that if you've gone through suffering, you're not sinning anymore. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But that's not the end of it. And the explanation of what that line means comes in the following verses. It says, he has ceased from sin that he should no longer live the rest of his lifetime in the flesh for the lusts of men or to please men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them. That is, you've ceased from those sins. You don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. Here, what he's saying is, the reason you're suffering in the flesh is you're being persecuted for having ceased from sin. He's not saying that when you suffer in the flesh, it'll make you stop sinning. Though I do believe that suffering can have that role in our lives. I believe that it can have a sanctifying effect. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's not talking about the suffering causing sinlessness, but rather the choice to stop living in sin has caused us to suffer. We're suffering persecution and ostracism because we don't run with our old friends in the same way we did in their sins. He said, we did that for a long enough time. We don't do that anymore. We've stopped doing that. We've ceased from this life of sin, and our friends would be real happy with us if we continued in it, but they're not real happy that we ceased. And therefore, he says, they speak evil of you and sometimes do worse things than that. So what he's actually saying is, you know, Christ suffered in the flesh for being righteous, and you need to expect the same thing. You will suffer for being righteous. The reason you're suffering in the flesh is that you have, in fact, ceased from sinning. Cease from sinning doesn't mean you live a sinless life. It means what he says in the next verses, that you've stopped living in sin. You've stopped running with the sinners in the same flood of dissipation and, you know, lustful living and so forth. You've given up on that way of life. And the people who were your friends before who haven't given up on it, they feel, you know, angry at you for that, and they speak evil of you. So your suffering is a result of you ceasing from the life of sin. It's not saying that you are sinless. When it says they've ceased from sin, it just means they've given up their life of sin that they had. That's what you do when you become a Christian. You repent and stop living in sin. And then, of course, in many cases, you suffer as a result. So that's what 1 Peter 4:1 is saying.
Well, that's a great answer. I appreciate that. Thank you, brother.
Okay, Douglas, thank you for calling. God bless you. Bye now. Judy from the Bay Area, I have to just tell you, we have about a minute or two left only. Is that long enough?
I didn't get how much time?
Couple minutes, maybe, if that.
Let's see. All right. I have this question. I'm trying to understand preterism. You've opened my eyes to something I never heard of.
Uh-huh.
I'm looking in Isaiah 14:12, and in the King James, it talks about, O Lucifer, son of the morning. I know I'm not telling you, but I just want everyone to know what we're talking about.
Yeah.
O Lucifer, son of the morning. When you read it with Lucifer's, with the name in there, I'm assuming Lucifer means Satan, so it sounds like Satan fell. From my other shows I've heard, you seem to think this isn't about that. Could you explain?
Okay, now you need to know this has nothing to do with preterism, though. This is another controversial view I hold. It's not related to preterism, though I do hold preterist views also. This is simply a question of interpreting this one passage, and is it talking about the devil or not? The word Lucifer has traditionally been associated with the devil, but the Bible doesn't ever identify Lucifer with the devil. The word Lucifer just means son of the morning or morning star, and this is speaking to somebody, calling him morning star. There's no reason specifically to identify that person with Satan, though that is the traditional way of looking at it. If you look earlier in the chapter, around verse 4 or 5, it mentions that the one being addressed is the king of Babylon. Now, the king of Babylon is a man, not the devil. And even in verse 16, it says, those who see you will say, is this the man who shook the kingdoms and so forth? In other words, it makes it very clear that the prophecy is addressed to a man who happened to be the king of Babylon. He is called Morning Star. Unfortunately, in the Latin Vulgate, that term Morning Star is Lucifer, and the English translations, the King James, retained the Latin word Lucifer, made it sound like a proper name, and then associated it with the devil. And that's not really justified in there. To my mind, it's simply a passage addressed to the king of Babylon. If it is about the devil, it doesn't say so. And there's nothing in the passage to justify it. So that would be my position on that. But that's not what preterism is. Preterism is something else, but this devil thing is another controversy that comes up a lot here. Thank you for your call, Judy. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I think I've mentioned we are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio, and that's how we stay on. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or simply go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.